evening. What a joy it is to know that we are in Christ, who is the greatest power in this universe. He has a strength and a glory that gives us hope despite whatever may be going on in our lives. Well, if you'll take your J-Curve books, or if you will take your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And this evening, we're going to be considering what it means to be in Jesus. What it means to be in Him. What we're going to discover today and this evening is that the Christian life truly can be defined by this phrase, in Christ or in Jesus. See, we always want to be in something. We all are seeking to be connected to something in some way, shape, or form. And oftentimes our flesh wants us to be in the wrong things. It desires for us to be in anything really other than in Christ. But what we're going to discover is that being in Jesus provides so much more joy, so much more satisfaction, and so much more hope than our identity in anything else in this world. Look with me, Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be looking in verses 7 through 9. And we're really going to be focusing on just one phrase in verse 9. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, as we've been looking through this, we've been talking about how Paul, in the previous verses in Philippians chapter 3, discussed how he went up this failure boasting chart and how he decided that he was not going to be someone who was outside of being an Israelite, someone who was outside of failing to meet the qualifications of the law, but rather by his own effort, he sought to move himself up that failure boasting chart so that he could move away from failure and more towards looking to boast in his accomplishments. And what we're finding is Paul, in writing to the church at Philippi, is telling them, I am putting aside that failure boasting chart so that I can be found in something. And so when we see in verse 9, he wants to be found in what? What is it that Paul wants to be found in? In Christ. He wants to be found in Him. Now, I think it's important to note here that having Christ and being in Christ are the same thing. I think sometimes we don't connect union with Christ with faith with Christ. And notice what Paul says again in verse 8. He counts all those things in this failure boasting chart that he sought to go up and boasting in his own accomplishments. He considers them rubbish so that he can have Christ. And then notice, and be found in Him. The two are interminably linked. They cannot be separated. If we are going to have Christ by faith, if we are going to possess Him by turning and casting our hope completely upon Him, that will result in us being unified with Him. We will have union with Him. Now, this idea of union with Christ, it is a significant doctrine that we see throughout Paul's writings. In fact, this term, in Christ or in Him or other similar phrases, they occur in Paul's writing over 170 times. So he is focusing on really what it means to be a Christian. It's Paul's pithy way of describing union with Christ. And in fact, some scholars have gone so far as to say that this concept of union with Christ or being in Him is sort of the webbing that holds everything that Paul says together. It's sort of the glue that connects everything else that he speaks of. It is a fundamental understanding of what it means to be a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are united to Christ. I think Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us. We want blessing from God. We want His grace. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So not only do we want blessing from God, we want extreme or extravagant blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But that's not how the verse ends. In Him. That the blessings that God gives to His people only come to those who are united to Christ by faith, who have this union with Him. Now, this concept, particularly in our understanding of the J curve, is what's going to define how we enter into the J curve. Paul is going to talk about how he wants to come into the fellowship of Paul's sufferings, so that if by any means he may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And we see in Christ's life, in the Gospels, Jesus suffered, died, but that's not the end of the story. He rose to new life. And so this J-curve concept that we're going to be continuing to develop, it is dependent completely on being unified with Christ, so that His experience of life becomes the normative pattern for our experience in life. So again, I can't stress enough how important union with Christ is for understanding the Christian life. Now, before Paul was a Christian, where was he located? Before Paul was a Christian, where was he located? Where was his identity found? He was, Judaism. He was a Jew of Jews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And it was found in his ethnic identity as an Israelite. It was his source of life was found in the law and his performance of it. And ultimately, what was it that Paul was in? It was in the law, but that performance of the law was ultimately based upon his performance. So Paul identified himself essentially in himself. And this is why when we look at the failure boasting chart, it's always going to be boasting about us, because we are seeking to be in ourselves. We're seeking to find salvation through our own means. We want to define our identity as we see fit. In fact, identity is really a combustible idea in today's society, isn't it? It's driving much of our culture today. We talk about identity politics. We talk about how it is driving how our culture relates to each other. Now, if you think about it, identity politics is a type of legalism. Remember, legalism says, I am defined by what I do. Today, we're saying, I am defined by what I have chosen to be. And so, people identify themselves on the grounds of the nature of their lives. And so, we do this in a number of different ways. We identify based on political party. I'm a Republican or I'm a Democrat. We identify based on where we live. I'm a Yinzer, or I'm a Midwesterner, stuff like that. Or I'm a Southerner. We oftentimes develop our understanding of our lives based on what we say we are a part of. And see, Christianity is scandalous because it seeks to tell you that your identity is not to be found in yourself. It's not determined by your choices. Rather, it's determined by who you are in, that you must be found in your identity in Christ. In fact, it is seeking to define yourself outside of yourself. Which means when you do that, when you seek identity, when you seek identity in something else besides yourself, then you have to give up control of your identity. You have to hand it over to God. You have to hand it over to Christ so that He is the one who makes the determinations about who you are and what you should do and how you should live, rather than you seeking to identify yourself outside of that. This is oftentimes why we find Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 speaking about how salvation and redemption mimics marriage. If you think about it, when in marriage you have two people who have separate identities. But when they come into marriage, their identities now are found not apart from each other, but within each other. And that is exactly what happens when we come to faith in Christ. It changes us fundamentally. And so we have to recognize that our identity is to never be primarily in our political affiliations. Our identity is never to be in our things that we love. There are some people that are golfers. There are some people that, in our work, I'm an engineer. The Christian's identity is fundamentally in Christ. That has to define everything about us. And we actually see this with Paul, with a radical shift that happens in his life. Paul was in this failure boasting chart, and he sought to be in the law. That was where he saw his identity, and we hashed that out last week or 2 weeks ago, where we saw him. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. According to the law, I was blameless. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. All these different types of things were how Paul identified himself. But then he says, whatever gain I had, whatever boasting in the law that I had, I count it as loss for the sake of being in Christ. That is his driving motivation. He seeks to be found in Christ. Now, here's a question that I think is important for us to consider. What's the problem with saying you are in Jesus? How does it feel to say, good news, you're in Christ? Right? What sort of falls flat there? What's missing there? And you're like, well, wait a second, isn't that what we're supposed to be? And it is, but Chuck? Okay, where's me in this? So right. So there's a natural resistance to that fact, with the fact that we're prideful, that we want to boast. We like to move ourselves up the chart and seem like we're doing better. So that's a point. That's a real good point. I think another thing that we can struggle with is that it doesn't seem really concrete or real. Okay, what does it mean to be in Jesus? I've never met Jesus physically. How can I be in another person? That sort of terminology seems sort of strange to our ears. It feels vague and undefined. And it feels like it doesn't provide much substance. Now, again, I'm focusing on main words here. It seems, it feels, it feels. Remember, the scripture comes to tell us not what we feel, not to tell us to live according to our feelings, but rather the scripture provides for us what is real. And so, even though it may seem odd or non-concrete to talk about what it means to be in Christ, we're actually going to see that this is a concept we actually understand a little bit more clearly. And he uses a really good illustration here about what it means to be in Harvard. He talks about this. It's there in your books. I think the illustration is there. But he talks about when he was in high school, his oldest sister got into Wellesley College, and apparently Wellesley College, I've never heard of Wellesley College. Has anyone else heard of Wellesley College? Okay. It's an Ivy League school, apparently. And so his sister introduced him to the world of Ivy League schools. I've actually sort of had this same situation, not in the sense that I don't have a brother or sister, but I have friends who have gone on to Yale and to different things like that. So it sort of resonated with me here. And his sister says to the author of the book, Paul Miller, he says, Paul, you could get into Harvard. And boy, he liked that idea because it gave him a new identity. Who is Paul Miller? He is a Harvard man. And we think about Harvard as this prestigious school that he could go to. And so he said, I'm going to try to get into Harvard. Now, he applies and he doesn't get into Harvard. He ends up going to Temple University. He didn't get into Harvard, didn't get into Yale, but went to Temple. And that's fine. But then he goes on and talks about how and shows us how insidious our flesh can be, because he had a friend who went to Harvard, just like I have a friend who's gone to Yale. And when he introduces or talks about this friend, he's like, well, my friend who went to Harvard. And he actually uses that as a way of boasting for himself. Well, I know somebody. I'm sort of connected to this elite group of people. And then he says, when he hears his friend who went to Harvard talk about his life and talk about college, you know what he says? He doesn't say, when I was in Harvard. He says, when I was in college. And Paul here actually talks about how that was a rebuke to him, because he wanted to have this connection by proxy that would boast and build up his pride. And his friend, who actually had the real thing to boast in, didn't consider that something that was truly worthy of boasting. So in this failure boasting chart, we can see sort of how he's looking at it. Temple University at the bottom of the failure chart, at least for Paul. But Harvard, boy, he wants to really be in that. Now, he didn't get into Harvard, but yet he still wants to boast. So what does he do? What does he do? He has his friend who went to Harvard that allows him to seek some sense of identity in that elite idea. See, Paul decided that his desire was to be having a Harvard righteousness. He wanted to look good or to boast in a righteousness that came from being associated or connected with Harvard. And so in having that, if he was able to get into Harvard, all that Harvard had, all that prestige would be Paul's. But rather, what the scriptures are saying and what Paul is showing us here in Philippians chapter 3 is that we should desire to have Jesus' righteousness. And that means that all of Jesus is now ours by faith. So, how would you then paraphrase Paul Miller's desire to go to Harvard in light of Philippians chapter 3, verse 9? Paul Miller was seeking a righteousness of his own that comes from attending Harvard. Now, we don't think of it this way. We think, well, how is that a righteousness? How is that thinking about how he's going to stand before God? But what Paul is trying to do here is show us how our desire to boast in ourselves is all over our lives, in things as simple as what college I went to. And so Paul was identifying himself as having a righteousness of his own that comes from attending Harvard. In Harvard feels concrete and real. But for Paul, being in Jesus, which he was a Christian at this time, for him it still felt vague and identified and undefined. And so what is driving his desire to be in Harvard? What is the motivating factor there? It's a word that starts with P and ends with ride. Pride. See, the failure boasting way of life that we're so used to living, in boasting in ourselves and boasting in our accomplishments, it's all driven by pride, by seeking to lift ourselves up. And this is why when we come to this realization that we need to be in Christ, as Chuck was saying, it requires us to truly humble ourselves, because we dissolve into Christ and He becomes everything. So that our lives are not about us any longer. They're all about Him. He gives this chart that I think is helpful for us to sort of walk through what it means to be in Harvard versus what it means to be in Jesus. How do you get into Harvard? Grades, a good, and even you can have great grades, you have to have a good application question or essay and everything like that. So to get into Harvard, you have to, it's based on individual merit or alumni status. You can be a legacy person. It also helps to have good connections. But in Jesus, how do we get in? Well, it's based solely on the blood of Jesus, His merit. Jesus invites me into His family. Now, no matter what connections you may have to get into Harvard, they pale in comparison to the connections you have to the God of the universe through Jesus Christ. Whose record is on the application to get into Harvard? Yours. Whose record is on the application when you're in Jesus? Christ's. What group lets you in? Well, it's the admissions committee. But when we're in Christ, it's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, God Himself, in working as you come and are joined with a local body of believers. That is how we come to live in Christ. Who gets into Harvard? Who actually makes it there? The creme de la creme, the cream of the crop, the best, the few, the best and the brightest. Who is allowed into Christ? Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, who repents and turns to Him for salvation. It includes people from every strata of society, rich and poor, mentally challenged and brilliant, successful and from a worldly standpoint failures. All are welcome in Christ. Now, how do you participate? What's the formal ceremony for admissions? Well, you get a letter in the mail. Maybe a welcome ceremony. What's the formal ceremony for admission into Christ? Well, it is what we saw today in baptism. Speaking of that union we have with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Now, when you get into Harvard, how do you participate in that? What do you have to do? You're in Harvard. Now what? You go to class, or you're supposed to go to class. You do your student activities. You do your homework. You fill out your assignments. Now, this is important. How do you participate in being in Jesus? Go to church. You love others. The church is Jesus in flesh. Scripture says we are His hands and His feet. The Bible says we are the what of Christ? Speak up. What? The body of Christ. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a second. Who do you meet while you're in Harvard? Well, you other smart, good-looking, well-dressed, well-rounded, well-connected people. Who do you meet in Jesus? The richness and the beauty of the body of Christ that you've seen in rich and poor, in the disabled and the healthy, in adults and children. What are the symbols you have when you're in Harvard? Well, you get that Harvard sweatshirt, which, by the way, you can get by just ordering it on Amazon. But the symbol that we have in Christ is that of a cross. That points us, by the way, to what it means to truly be unified with Him. To understand that we're going to come into the fellowship of His sufferings. What do you get when you leave Harvard? No. Diploma. What's a diploma? It's a piece of paper with some people's signatures on it and the hope of a better life. Including the in to better jobs. Oh, you're a Harvard graduate. What do you get when you leave being in Jesus? Trick question. You never leave. The Spirit is always with you. You keep going deeper into Christ. Our lives now are, as we are in Christ, are experiencing what eternal life is. This is life eternal, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It takes an infinite amount of time to know an infinite being. And so now we get to begin learning what it means to be in Christ, and for all eternity, from now until forever, we'll continue to press in deeper into that reality. What happens if you destroy Harvard or Jesus physically? Well, if you destroy Harvard, they're going to rebuild it. Their endowment is very intact. I've read stuff on the amount of money that Harvard has, and it is ridiculous. What happens if you destroy Jesus physically? What happens if you destroy Jesus physically? Well, they did, and what happened? He rose from the dead. He came alive again. And so there's an eternal hope found in being in Christ. And so while Harvard may be able to be rebuilt because they have a lot of money, what were to happen if you were to destroy society's esteem of Harvard? That would be the death blow to Harvard. Harvard would die. What about if you were to destroy society's esteem of Christ? Guess what? It's there. And you know what? His church continues on. See, we are in something that cannot be destroyed when we understand what it means to be in Christ. So here's my question for you. Show of hands. If you think it's better to be in Harvard, raise your right hand. If you think it's better to be in Christ, raise your left hand. Which is better, Christ or Harvard? Raise your hands. Right. Your rights and lefts are all different to me. There's nothing better to be in. There's no better club. There's no better organization. There's no better group of people. There's nothing better than being in Christ. And so then let's think about this very practically. How could this then change your view of attending church on Sundays? What are you doing when you come in those doors Sunday morning and Sunday evening? What is it that's happening? You are able to participate being in Christ. It's not just a Christian duty. It's a way of being in Jesus. You're able to come and fellowship with other believers who also are in Christ. It should be the best day of the week for you, because you're coming to those who are in the body of Christ. Each thing we do is a way of drawing us further into Christ. That is the pursuit of the Christian life. Again, look at what Paul says. He wants to gain Christ and be found in Him. And the concept there is that this is a continual, constant desire, so that his entire life is consumed with being connected to Jesus. Now, let's talk a little bit about the allure of the inner ring. We can understand what it means to be in some other organization, but we're going to look particularly at something that C.S. Lewis said to Oxford students in December of 1944. I think if Lewis were to say these words today to Oxford students, he did this in an actual lecture in class, he'd probably be run out of town in Oxford. Lewis was an interesting guy. I've often said Lewis is one of my favorite authors, because I fell in love with his writing when I read the Chronicles of Narnia as a kid. And then I came into contact with Mere Christianity. And then from there, just so much prolific writing that he did. He's not without his problems. This is not a tacit, complete endorsement of Lewis, but he does have some very insightful things for to say to us. And I found what he said here in this speech really enlightening. December 1944, C.S. Lewis, speaking to his Oxford students, said, "In every human institution is a second or unwritten system that stands next to the formal organization. You discover it gradually in almost indefinable ways, that it exists and that you are outside of it. It's not easy, even at a given moment, to say who's inside and who's outside. People think they're in it after they have in fact been pushed out of it, or before they've been allowed in, and this provides great amusement for those who are really inside." He goes on, "I believe that in all men's lives, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside." He really is hitting on something here that's true. We all want to be accepted. And then he says that that desire is dangerous. Because unless you take measures to prevent it, this desire is going to be one of the chief motives of your life. From the first day on which you enter your profession until the day when you are too old to care. He goes on, "Of all passions, the passion for the inner ring is most skillful in making a man who is not yet a very bad man do very bad things. The draw of the inner ring has such profound corrupting power because it never announces itself as evil." Listen very carefully to what he's saying. He says, "The choice which could lead to scoundrelism..." See, I, like Lewis, make up words. "The choice which could lead to scoundrelism will come over a drink or a cup of coffee, disguised as a triviality and sandwiched between two jokes. The hint will come and then you will be drawn in. If you are drawn in, not by a desire for gain or ease, but simply because at that moment when the cup was so near to your lips, you cannot bear to be thrust back again into the cold outer world." So what's he talking about? You're sitting down at breakfast with somebody. You're at Starbucks after the pandemic is over, and you're sitting down at coffee talking, and someone says to you, as you're sitting there having a benign conversation, says, "Did you hear about..." And immediately you're drawn into some level of inner knowledge. Or someone throws out a joke that's off color and certainly not in alignment with knowing Christ, and you say, "Oh man, I know I shouldn't laugh, but if I do, what will people think of me?" Lewis goes on, "What many people want, and especially the intellectuals and artists want, is the sacred little attic or studio, the heads bent together, and the delicious knowledge that we four or five, all huddled beside the stove, are the people who know. In short, what the inner ring offers is precisely what the serpent offered Eve, the knowledge that makes mere people into God. Your genuine inner ring exists to exclude other people." Now, notice that desire for acceptance, when focused on the self, turns into an ugly thing, a vicious thing, where we push people outside so that we can feel good about ourselves. So let's talk about this for a second. How does a dirty joke create an invitation to be part of an inner ring? Well, it makes you an insider, someone in the know. What happens if you don't laugh? Well, the people who said the joke, they're going to maybe think that you shouldn't be a part of their group anymore. You might be cast out, not allowed in the inner ring, looking lacking that special inside knowledge. You know, we know what it's like. Oh, this is an inside joke. You wouldn't understand. That desire, that exclusive desire to be in something like that is what's driving this. Here's another way. How is gossip a way of getting inside the inner ring? Well, it puts you in the know on the inside. And what's amazing here is a community crops up around the person you were talking about. And guess who's not in that community? The person you're talking about. You're seeking to identify yourself based on the fact that you and Joe and Sally and Bob all know this one thing about so-and-so and are talking about it about so-and-so, but so-and-so doesn't know about it. And generally, when people gossip, are they talking, you know, like good things about the people they're talking about? So notice how it is a form of boasting. I'm going to push so-and-so down so I can then head up that boasting chart and look good at myself. What happens when you don't participate in gossip? You might be left on the outside. In fact, you might become the subject of the gossip itself. I've seen this happen among friends. I've seen this happen. What's wrong with them that they won't talk about so-and-so? Happens at water coolers and cubicles and offices all over this country all the time. We are vicious animals because we want to be in something other than Christ. Now, how does the pull of the inner ring compare with the pull of being in Jesus? Which is better? Who would you rather be in, the inner ring or in Christ? It's an obvious answer. The answer is Christ. Why? Being in Jesus is far better and more satisfying experience than being in any other ring. You understand that gossip only lasts so long, and then you've got to find something else. And what ends up happening in these inner rings of gossip is they start to become these circles that interlap. And so some people know something about somebody and other people know something about somebody else. And then somebody else knows something about somebody else. And boy, I sound like I'm confusing myself. But yet that is how it works. We desire this life in this vicious cycle of hurting other people. And that becomes our source of life. What an example of what sin really is. But Christ is far better than that. You know what we found in Christ? Acceptance of the least of these. Christ comes in His full grace and love and kindness and compassion, and He takes not the wisest, but the dullest. And He brings us together so that we can love and care for each other. But we have to be honest that the pull of these other lesser things of finding identity either in ourselves or in being with others is very compelling. Because we yearn for acceptance, we want relationship. We want to be thought well of by others. That seems more real. You know, let's just talk about what we feel versus what's real. I can pick up the phone and call a friend and talk about another friend, and I can have that conversation in real time, and the other person talks back to me. But our relationship with Christ, it doesn't seem the same thing. It doesn't feel that same sense of realness. And that's because sin is always going to deceive us into thinking that it is better than knowing Christ. We are created to be in relationships. This is part of exemplifying the image of God. God is a being that seeks to exhibit himself to others. That's why he created. That's why he created us, so that we can not just know him, but we can know of him, that we can have a relationship with him. And so that desire built within us, what do we do in sin? We corrupt it and seek to satisfy that God-given desire through sinful means, because we want to be in the inner circle. So now that we have this feel of what it means to be in Christ or in other things, whether it be Harvard, a group of people, whether it be in this inner circle, let's talk a little bit about the process of what it means to be in Jesus. And in particular, there's a chart there in your books that we're going to look at, and it really talks about what it means to have a covenant, how a covenant works. God comes to us and he seeks to bless us. We see this throughout the Old Testament. God says, I will bless you. And then in response to the blessings, what are we supposed to do? Obey and give thanks to him. And it's this constant cycle. Blessing that's given to me should result in me responding to God with obedience and thanksgiving. I mean, this is the basic structure of the universe, actually. It's not just how God relates to us, it's how we relate to each other. You know, you're driving along and you come to a stop sign, and or you're driving in traffic and somebody wants to get over. So what do? You sort of slow down and you wave them in. You blink the flashers. And so they come over, and then, of course, what are they supposed to do? They wave. Thank you. Now, what happens when they don't wave? Oh, man, that's something that drives me crazy, is someone who doesn't wave. Come on, I gave you all of 3 seconds and you can't lift your hand to wave to me? I say facetiously. Now, we interact with each other. We entered into a mini covenant with that person. I let you in. You are now obliged to wave back to me. Now, of these elements, God, the blessing, myself, and then obedience, what is the weakest link in this? Where's the problem in this cycle? Me. You and I are the problem here. See, the root problem within the law and Paul is us. It's our flesh, our determination to seek life and do life by something other than finding it and placing it in Christ. And so when I'm out of the picture, when I am the problem, I need someone to come in and change the cycle to meet my obligation. Who is it that does that? Who meets the obligation of obedience and thankfulness perfectly to the Lord? Christ does. Jesus does. Christ, it's amazing how the scriptures talk about how God blesses Christ. And that, I mean, if you think about what kind of blessing does Christ need? He's God himself. But yet, there is a very real sense in which the blessing of God lies upon Christ. And so Christ responds to that blessing by giving perfect obedience. And so then, if that's what I'm supposed to be, but I can't do it, then what do I need? I need to be in Jesus. And that's where faith comes into play. I am by faith found in Christ. So that now this covenantal relationship actually works. Not because of me, not because like Paul, who was a Jew of Jews and a Pharisee of Pharisees and a Hebrew of Hebrews and blameless concerning the law, when he looked to himself, that only produced boasting. But by faith, being united to Christ by faith, that then actually places me in a confidence that is placed in what Jesus has done, not myself. And so the root problem within the law, Paul, and us is our flesh. We've got to get the flesh out. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 through 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So important to understand that. There's nothing wrong with the law. Right? We ought not to think that the law is somehow at fault here. The law is good. Who's not good? We are. And so how does God fix this problem? He sends His own Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. So He condemns sin in the flesh, Christ's crucifixion, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice that language of union. See, when we are in Christ, we have all of His righteousness given to us. And when we are in Christ, Christ receives all of the judgment we deserve. There's this great exchange that takes place. See, apart from Jesus, me in the flesh never obeys and thanks God as I ought to. I don't get there. So what do? Instead, I just go and have more flesh. I keep boasting about myself. And that doesn't bring true hope. That only moves me further away from the covenant blessings of God when I trust in myself. And so, when Paul used the law, he saw himself as in Israel, in himself, in the flesh. And he used what was good, the law, to promote what was bad, himself. The law was not the problem. The problem is his defective heart. And so we see in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, Paul writes this, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." Now notice very carefully what he says. What can't the law do? The law cannot give life. It's powerless to give life. You can be like Paul, blameless concerning the law, and still not have life. Because it doesn't fix the real problem. Your heart is the real problem. And so, these alternative ways of life can't give us. We can't make the law do what only the gospel can do. What is the good news? Don't find your identity in yourself. Find it in Christ. That's how we begin to see the reality and know and feel the hope of the gospel. Because it's not about me, it's about Christ and being in Him by faith. And so how is this then similar to idols and other alternative sources of life? They can't give life. Being in Harvard, it can't give you life. Being in that inner circle, we just talked about how vicious that becomes. It doesn't give life. It only creates more viciousness. Only the gospel gives life. Only union with Christ by faith gives life. And that's going to become the key understanding of how we then enter into this pattern of dying and rising with Christ daily as we are united to Him by faith. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the truth that we find in it. Lord, we've covered a lot of deep things from Your Word. May we soak in these truths and truly reject seeking identity in anything but You. Father, when people ask about us, may we not be able to help but speaking of Jesus, because He is all that we are. Father, work in our midst through Your Spirit today. We pray these things.